Almighty God, our Creator, the one who made all things out of nothing, the sovereign ruler over all, who has decreed and planned all things from beginning to end, the one who became our Father by adopting us as sons through the eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. O Father, today we give you thanks and honor. We ascribe to you wisdom, righteousness, mercy, and every other perfection with your Son and with your Spirit. O Father, today we ask that you would show us your Son, who is our Savior, the righteous one in whom we are righteous, who by death trampled down death, who by his blood shed on the cross washed away our sins. O Father, we pray that you would show us the height and the breadth and the depth and the length of his love. We pray that you would give us your good gifts, that you would welcome us into your gracious presence, that you would assure us that our sins are indeed forgiven fully and freely by the blood of Christ. And Father, we pray that you would fill us with your life-giving Spirit, that we might bear fruit that is pleasing to you. O Lord, in you alone we put our trust and our hope, for you have brought us from death to life, from darkness to light, all by your sovereign grace. O God, the Father Almighty, with your Son and with the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, forever and ever. Amen. For our lesson of the day, I will continue reading from Job chapter 28, beginning in verse 20. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard a report about it with our ears. God understands its way and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure. When he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt, then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it, indeed. He searched it out, and to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would focus the attention of our minds and hearts completely upon you and upon Christ Jesus, who is the revelation of your wisdom, who promises to fill us with wisdom. Father, we pray that you would do this now, that you would give to your word great success and power in our lives. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I apologize. It's a little warm in here this morning. Maybe it's fitting. I suppose God has a sense of humor that on a week when I'm preaching on suffering, not only is it the hottest day of the year, but the air conditioning is out. So we'll make the best of it, and I trust God will bless our time in spite of the conditions. Today what I want to do is sort of pick up where we left off last week. Last week we looked at the book of Job as a whole. What I want to do today is look specifically at one theme in the book, specifically how God uses suffering to transform us into sages, how God uses suffering to make us wise. Now, understand, suffering does not automatically make us better. There's not anything automatic about it. We have to respond to suffering the way Job did, with patient and persevering faith. Job, towards the end of his time of suffering, gives this extended discourse on wisdom that we've read this morning from chapter 28. In fact, really what this is a poem about wisdom, which is fitting that it's a poem because wisdom itself is poetic. I would say, other than God's speeches that come at the very tail end of the book, this is really the literary and artistic apex, the literary and artistic high point of the book. And there is no question that as we move through this book, we are supposed to see Job growing in wisdom as he suffers. It's very interesting. Early on in the book, whenever Job speaks, it just says Job spoke or Job answered. Normal words for speaking are used. But towards the end, including this part, towards the end of his speeches, something different happens. Something changes. In chapter 27, Job is again answering one of his accusers. He's answering Bildad, but the text doesn't just say Job answered and said. It actually says Job discoursed, is how my translation has it. But really the word for his speaking is the word for a parable or for a proverb. Towards the end of the book, Job begins speaking in proverbs, in parables. Now think about that. What is a proverb? A proverb is a wise saying. We've got the whole book of Proverbs, which is filled with one kingly piece of wisdom after another. It's wise sayings that the king is passing on to his son to prepare him for rule. That's what a proverb is. It's some insight. It's some deep knowledge about the way things are. And so by the time you get to chapter 27, Job's no longer just speaking. Job is proverbing. He has suffered so much, he suffered for so long and yet remained faithful, that now he's beginning to speak with kingly wisdom. Chapter 27 says he began to speak in Proverbs. Chapter 29, the next time it interrupts the flow of his discourse, it says again he spoke to them in a proverb. He continued his proverb. So there's no doubt that this poem about wisdom in chapter 28 is supposed to be seen as a wise saying, kingly wisdom. It is a proverb. See, as Job suffers, he enters more and more into God's wisdom. In fact, we can go even further. Job not only speaks with wisdom, Job becomes wisdom. Again, some of the translations obscure this, but if you go to chapter 30, verse 19, he says, God has made me a proverb of dust and ashes. God has made me a proverb in dust and ashes. Job speaks in proverbs because Job has become a proverb. Job speaks with wisdom because Job has become wisdom. Wisdom in dust and ashes. Now, hold on to that thought there for just a minute. If you're wondering, how can a man reduced to dust and ashes, how can that be a proverb? How can that be wisdom? How can a suffering man be wisdom? Hold on to that thought for just a minute. Let's look at this wisdom poem itself in chapter 28 more closely. Job begins by saying, men mine the earth for silver and gold, for iron and copper. That is, men know how to crack open the mountains and get out these precious metals. We have the know-how. We have the science and the technology needed to open up the earth, to dig deep into the heart of the earth, and to bring out these treasures, these precious metals. We have the science, the technology, the know-how. He says we can cut tunnels through rocks. We can cut channels through rocks. We can dam up streams. We can bring hidden things to light. That's what he says in the first 11 verses of his poem. But then he asks the first of his two big questions, two huge questions in this chapter. The first one in verse 12, he says, but where can wisdom be found? Wisdom can't be found in the mountains. The way we mine out of the earth silver and gold, wisdom can't be found that way. Where can wisdom be found? Our science and technology can get us gold and silver, but they can't get us wisdom. See, what is wisdom? Wisdom is living in tune with God's design, with God's patterns for life. Wisdom is insight. It's deep understanding into the way things are, the way God made and runs the world. Wisdom means you grasp the subtle complexities of life. See, wisdom knows right from wrong, but really wisdom is more than just ethics. It's more than just morality. And if you think about it, a lot of the biggest decisions you have to make in life are not decisions about right and wrong in any kind of simple way. Questions like, who am I to marry? What job am I to take? What am I to say in this situation? Should I speak or not speak? And if I speak, what do I say? Those aren't questions that are answered for us in black and white in the pages of Scripture. And so they take not just an understanding of right and wrong, they take wisdom. And so what is wisdom? Wisdom is competency with regard to the complexities of life. Now here's the connection between suffering and wisdom. Suffering, rightly received, rightly born, suffering brings wisdom because suffering awakens us to some of those complexities. Suffering leads us to ask hard questions we might otherwise ignore or give overly simplistic answers to. You know, people who go through a long stretch of life without ever having to suffer often end up being very shallow people. They have very simplistic, overly simplistic views of life and how life works. People who haven't really suffered want easy solutions, easy answers to the problem of suffering. And that's really what you see with Job's friends. They come to Job ostensibly to provide comfort, but what do? They just make things worse. They become satanic accusers. They accuse Job. They make his situation even more miserable. What they do is they really give a sort of traditional, overly simplistic, moralistic explanation of Job's suffering. They say a lot of things that might be true in another context, but they speak out of context, out of turn. And this is largely, I think, because they haven't suffered themselves. They haven't suffered, so their speeches misapply the truth. Now, sure, there is a place for teaching on suffering. That's what Job's friends want to do. They want to come and give a lecture series on suffering. There's a place for teaching about suffering. The Bible teaches us about suffering. I'm hoping to teach on suffering today. But it's very possible for that teaching to be overly simplistic. And that's what Job's friends end up doing. They use Job's suffering as a weapon against him. They say, look, Job, you're suffering. That means you must have sinned. But we know that's not the truth. It's actually not that simple. It's a lot more complicated than that. Job's not suffering just because of some sin he committed. See, that's the traditional moralistic view of suffering. You lecture the sufferer about his suffering. But in the modern world, we tend to oversimplify the problem of suffering just as much. And so we look for solutions to the problem of suffering in our science, in our technology, in our medicine. And there's no doubt our science and our technology and our medicine can certainly relieve a lot of human suffering. But you know what? They can also inflict a lot of human suffering. And they don't really get to the problem of suffering anyway, to the heart of the matter. Because there are some forms of suffering, indeed the worst forms of suffering, our science, our technology, our medicine, our politics can't touch. But if we look for answers there, we inevitably end up oversimplifying the problem, the complex problem of human suffering. What we see in the book of Job, and indeed throughout the Bible, is something far deeper. We see how God uses suffering to bring his people from one degree of glory to a greater degree of glory. When we suffer, what is God doing? God is using his sword to cut us up into living sacrifices. God sets us up to transform us, to make us more glorious, to make us better versions of ourselves. And this has always been God's pattern. Going all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible, to Adam in the garden. Remember Adam in the garden? He's a glorious man in a glorious garden, in a glorious world. But God looks at his situation there and he says, it is not good. It is not good for man to be alone. He's lacking glory. And so what does God do? God puts Adam into a deep sleep, a kind of death sleep. The word that's used there in Genesis 2 is a word that describes a kind of coma. And what does God do? God cuts open Adam's side and forms glory. Forms a woman for the man. So when Adam awakes, now he's even in a more glorious world. He's a more glorious man because he has this woman added to him. Paul says the woman is the glory of man. She adds glory. See, Adam undergoes a death and resurrection in a sense. And that is always God's pattern. Suffering unto glory. Death and resurrection. God cutting us open. God, in a sense, putting us through death as he puts us through suffering. And in doing so, making us more glorious. See, when we suffer, what happens? Suffering gives us depth. It makes you someone worth listening to. It gives you street cred. A lot of us have parents or grandparents or perhaps great-grandparents who fought in World War II. And that generation is sometimes referred to as the greatest generation because of what they suffered and what they overcame. And the reality is that generation has had something to say that generations in America, at least, have not had since then. And I think it's largely because that generation paid a price. They suffered. And because they suffered, they were worth listening to. See, what does Job say about wisdom? Job shows us suffering requires wisdom to be handled rightly. But handled rightly, it produces even more wisdom. What is the pathway to wisdom? It's the pathway suffering. Job says wisdom is a treasure and it can't be had. You can't get this treasure with our technology, the way we get silver and gold and other metals out of the earth. He goes on to say in verses 15 to 19, he says, you also can't purchase it with gold or silver. Wisdom is a treasure and it can't be bought. And in fact, gold and silver are really just like trinkets compared to the surpassing worth of wisdom. Verse 20, Job goes on to ask his second big question. He says, where does wisdom come from? Verse 23, he says, God knows the place of wisdom. God knows where wisdom is. God knows where wisdom can be found. Verse 27, he says, God saw wisdom and declared it or revealed it. He says, God prepared it and searched it out. See, what does that mean? What is Job saying? He's saying that wisdom is God's gift. Wisdom is God's to give. See, wisdom, this kind of deep insight into the way things are, it can't be found. It can't be discovered through human reason. It has to come as God's gift, through a divine declaration, through divine revelation. And that's why James 1, which Carl read for us this morning, says if you want to have wisdom, you have to ask for it. Wisdom comes from God and from no other source. Wisdom is God's to share. Now, this is deeply offensive to us, deeply offensive to our pride, because, see, we want to be wise in our own eyes. We want to figure life out on our own. But in fact, I think the whole book of Job, and indeed the whole of the gospel, the whole of the Bible, shows us this. Job is a book that confounds our human reason. It confounds how we want to look at the world. Reason can't figure out the story of Job. That's what Job's friends try to do. They try to use their reason and reason their way to an explanation of why Job is suffering. But actually it takes wisdom to grasp the meaning of this story. Let me tell you a story about Elizabeth Elliot. You might know Elizabeth Elliot as the husband of Jim Elliot. And together they were part of a missionary team to the Auca Indians in Ecuador. They made a movie about this a few years ago called The End of the Spear. As it turns out, as Jim and the other men in the missionary team were going to minister to these Indians, they were killed. They were martyred. They were killed by the people they were seeking to take the gospel to. After that, Elizabeth continued to do missionary work there, actually taking the gospel to the people who had killed her husband and the other members of this missionary team. Later on, she remarried. Her second husband died after just a few years. And so, really, she had a hard life. She lived most of her life on the mission field, but there was a lot of suffering. And at one point, she wrote a novel called No Graven Image. This novel, No Graven Image, was about a female missionary who went to this remote tribe in the rainforest to study the language of this people and to translate the Bible for them so they would have the scriptures in their own language. And so she did her research on their language for several years, accumulated all this work so the Bible could be translated. Well, at one point, she accidentally killed her helper by injecting him with a bad dose of penicillin. And so he died. And when he died, the whole tribe turned against her. And they came into the place where she was staying and working, and they gathered up all of her research, and they destroyed all her work. They took her note cards with all the language research and just tossed them in the river. And her whole life's work was lost. Everything she had given her life to build was gone. And that's pretty much how the novel ends. It ends with that disappointment, with this suffering missionary. It has this tragic ending. At the end of the book, the character, this lead female character, comes to this insight. This is the lesson she learns. She says, now in the clear light of day, I see that God, if he was merely my accomplice, had betrayed me. If, on the other hand, he was God, he had freed me. For God is God. And if he is God, he is worthy of my worship and my service, and I will find rest nowhere but in his will. And that is, that will is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notion of what he is up to. In other words, what this character says at the end of the novel is, we've got to let God be God. And even if we can't see why God allows all kinds of trials into our lives, we've got to know God has his reasons. You know, if you've got a six-year-old kid and he looks at an airplane and he says, I don't see how something that big can fly through the air. You know, it really doesn't do any good to pull the kid aside and say, well, actually, let me explain to you how flight works. Because he's only 6 years old. He's not going to understand it. He's not going to understand it. You know, the engineers, it wouldn't do any good for them to get out their math books and give an explanation of how it all works. It's not that kind of thing. He can't understand it. And so it is with us. God has his reasons. But if God's reasons are too big for our small minds to grasp, we've got to remember, God is not just our assistant, not just our accomplice. God is God. And so sometimes we just have to learn to live with unanswered questions. That's wisdom. That's what this character learns at the end of the story. Well, Elizabeth Elliot published this book, and after the book came out, she started to get all kinds of hate mail from her Christian fans who just couldn't believe that she would write such a tragic story. In fact, one seminary president told her that he had refused to put her book on any notable book lists, and so when she asked why, he said, well, I just don't like your story because there's no way God would do that to one of his dedicated servants. God doesn't treat his own people that way. And Elizabeth Elliot was just shocked by that because she thought, have these people never read the book of Job? Sometimes this inexplicable suffering does happen to God's people. In fact, really the story she wrote was really intended to be an allegory of her own life. She knew firsthand that sometimes God's faithful servants are treated this way. Because she was one of them. See, this kind of suffering confounds our human reason. We want life to make sense. We want to be able to make sense out of our disappointments and frustrations. We want to see how it all fits together. But the reality is, wisdom knows sometimes we have to suffer without explanation. See, sometimes we have to suffer. You know, that's what Job's friends wanted to do, explain the suffering. That's what Peter wants to do. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus starts talking about suffering, and Peter, thinking about it with his human reason, says, no, it can't be. We can't have a suffering Messiah. That wouldn't make any sense. And it still confounds Christians today, even seminary presidents. We don't want life to be this way, but the reality is, it often is this way. In the book of Job, we have a story of suffering that confounds our reason, that defies our reasoning. The only way we can begin to grasp the meaning of this suffering is if God grants us wisdom. And see, that's really what James 1 shows us as well. James says, consider it joy, my brothers, when you go through various trials, for this is the testing and proving of your faith. And then in that context, he says, if anyone asks God for wisdom, God will grant it, for God gives liberally. See, wisdom there is sought and granted in the midst of trial. Who needs wisdom? It's those who are suffering. Because reason can't figure it out. It takes God-given wisdom. In fact, let me take this one step further. Job 28 says God alone knows wisdom. It comes from him. He must declare it. He must reveal it. What is the ultimate declaration, the ultimate revelation of God's wisdom? It's Jesus himself. Remember how I said in chapter 30, verse 19, Job says, I have become a proverb in dust and ashes. He's not only speaking wisdom, he actually becomes the embodiment of wisdom in his suffering. Well, the ultimate embodiment of wisdom is Jesus himself. Jesus is the greater Job. He is the living proverb. Indeed, Paul tells us in Corinthians, Christ Jesus became for us wisdom from God. See, God doesn't just give us information. God has entered into our story. You know, there's this great line that C.S. Lewis used after the first Russian cosmonaut went up into space. The cosmonaut came back and he said, well, there clearly is no God because I've been up to space and I didn't see God there. We've been to space and we haven't found God, so God must not exist. And Lewis quipped, this is a great line, he says, that would be like Hamlet going into the attic of his castle to look for Shakespeare. Shakespeare and Hamlet don't relate that way. You've got the author and you've got the character in a play. And God's not an object you can find in outer space. It just doesn't work that way. Now we could say, how has God revealed wisdom? What can we say about that? God has written information about himself into our play, as it were. He's given us this book, the Bible, our source of wisdom. But more than that, God has declared wisdom to us by entering the play as a lead character, the lead character. John chapter 1, John in his gospel tells us the Word was made flesh. The Logos was made flesh. That word Logos is just a New Testament word for wisdom. The wisdom was made flesh and dwelt among us. And when God's wisdom came among us in human form, how was that wisdom revealed to us? What does Jesus come and do? He comes and suffers. He dies on the cross. Paul tells us again in 1 Corinthians, the cross looks foolish to the world, but to us who believe, it is the wisdom of God. The cross is the ultimate display and revelation of God's wisdom to us. And so when you're suffering, this is what it means. We can be true to Jesus in the darkness of suffering because he was true to us in the greatest darkness and greatest suffering of all. Yes, it looks foolish. Jesus doesn't look like a king or like a son or like a savior when he's suffering. It looks foolish, but it is true wisdom from God. I mean, whoever would have thought that salvation could come through a dying man, that life could come through death, that salvation could come through a cross? But it has. That's God's wisdom. And you know what? Centuries before Jesus came, this is exactly what Job discovered in the midst of his own suffering. Look again at these two pivotal questions Job asks in chapter 29. I know you're suffering right now with the heat. James says, consider your trials joy. So there you go, okay? Bear with me here for just another minute. We're done. Look again at those two key questions. First, in verse 12, Job asks, where can wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? And then he answers his own question, verse 13. He says, it is not found in the land of the living. Now, if wisdom can't be found in the land of the living, how are you going to find it? Where are you going to find it? To find it, you've got to die. And that's what suffering is all about. That's what suffering, rightly received, does to us. It is a kind of death. And as we pass through that death, we come out on the other side, wiser and more glorious versions of ourselves. That's what Job learned. See, when we suffer, we die to ourselves. And so our foolishness is put to death. Our folly is burned off in the furnace of affliction. See, that's how it works. And so we emerge on the other side of the trial, wiser and deeper people, more insightful people than before, more like Job, more like Jesus. We begin speaking in Proverbs. We have something to say worth listening to. In fact, we become Proverbs, living revelations of God's wisdom. When you suffer, you know what you have? You have an opportunity to proclaim the cross with your life, to proclaim the wisdom of God with your very life by how you endure the suffering. Job's second question, verse 20, where does wisdom come from? Verse 21, it is hidden from the eyes of the living. The living can't find wisdom. But verse 22, destruction and death have heard of wisdom. Death has heard a report of wisdom, a rumor about wisdom with its own ears. Again, what does Job say? How do you get wisdom? Through death. Job's answer to the question, where is wisdom found, is the same Jesus gives us in Mark chapter 8. You want to be wise, you want to find the truly human life, What does Jesus say? Deny yourself. Take up your cross and come and follow me. Who are we following when we follow Jesus? We are following wisdom incarnate. And the trail that he blazes, the pathway to wisdom, is the pathway of suffering. It is death. It is the cross. See, how do you get wisdom? If you desire to save your life, you will lose it. But whoever loses his life for Christ's sake will find it. That's the pathway to true wisdom, the path of the cross. Because dying, we live. And when we become fools in the world's eyes, that's where true wisdom is found. It looks foolish to keep clinging to a God who does not seem to bless you the way he has promised. And yet that's what Job does. It looks foolish. But really, that is the revelation of God's wisdom. Wisdom comes through suffering. Wisdom is revealed in suffering. Wisdom means seeing this pattern. That suffering leads to glory, that death leads to life, that losing yourself is how you find your true self. Wisdom means saying to God with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but your will be done. That's wisdom. Wisdom says with Paul, when I am weak, then I am strong, for God's grace is sufficient to me, even in my weakest moments, God is revealing his strength through me. It's very interesting. At the beginning of the book and at the end of the book of Job, we find ashes. When Job loses everything, you know, after everything in his life has been taken from him, his health and his wealth, his flocks and his family, when it's all taken from him, he goes and he sits in ashes. Towards the end of the book, in his last round of speeches, he says in chapter 30, verse 19, I am a proverb of dust and ashes. You know, all throughout the Old Testament scriptures, you find this. When people suffer, they sit in dust and ashes. Why? It's because they understood, and we've got to understand this as well, God is sacrificing them. God is making them into living sacrifices. Job, at the beginning of the book, is called by God blameless. That's the same terminology used for the sacrificial animals. It's got to be a blameless lamb, a lamb without spot or wrinkle. That's Job. And that's us, because in Christ, we are blameless. And so what does God do with those who are blameless? He sacrifices them. And that's what God is doing in our suffering. God is transforming us into living sacrifices. When we are reduced to ashes, when it feels like God is cutting us up, remember, that's what happened to the sacrifices. They were cut up with the knives of the priests. They were reduced to ashes in the flames of God on the altar. But what is God doing as we suffer, as we are transformed into living sacrifices? It means we're becoming sacrifices fit for the presence of God. And this is what happens to Job. You know, at the beginning of the book, when the sons of God gather into it before God's presence, Job is not among them. Job is not one of the sons of God who comes before his presence. But at the end of the book, what happens? God comes to Job in a whirlwind. And Job, like Elijah, is taken up into the whirlwind, into the presence of God. And he has this face-to-face encounter with God. And he speaks to God face-to-face, just as he desired. What is God doing when we suffer? God is making us wise like Jesus. God is making us a living sacrifices fit for his presence like Jesus. God is making us mature and glorious like Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that even as we suffer, that we would know your goodness and your grace, that your strength would be perfected and manifested in our weaknesses. Father, we pray that just as Jesus' scars are glorious, so you would make our scars glorious. Father, that our wounds would remind us of Jesus' wounds, that he is the ultimate innocent sufferer, and he suffered on our behalf. The righteous for the unrighteous to reconcile us to you. Father, as our wounds remind us of his wounds, may our wounds also derive power from his wounds. So you work to transform us through our suffering, to make us into sages, to make us into wise people who can manifest the gospel, who can proclaim the gospel with our lives. Father, we know Jesus didn't look much like a king or a son when he was suffering, but he was a king and a son. Father, help us to remember that when we feel your sword coming against us, when we feel your flame reducing us to ashes, that truly you are working to make us into living sacrifices, fit to ascend into your presence, acceptable to you through Christ Jesus. Help us to live lives that proclaim the wisdom of the cross. Father, today we give you thanks and we offer up our request to you, knowing that you can do more than we can think or imagine. We give you thanks and praise for your work of creation, for you made all things for your own glory. We thank you for your providence, for wisely ruling and sustaining all things. We thank you for our salvation, full and free, in Christ Jesus our Lord, who lived and suffered and rose again for us. Father, we thank you for the church, which is the body and bride of Christ, the communion of saints. Father, we thank you for family and friendships and your continual care for us each day, giving us our daily bread. And Father, we thank you for our nation. We thank you for the abundance of this land, for its heritage. And we pray for your church here, that we might be faithful, that we might lead the way in repentance, that we might disciple this nation by how we proclaim your truth and how we live our lives and by how we gather to worship you each Lord's Day. Father, we pray that you would help our nation to turn from all the ways we have displeased you. Father, we know to whom much is given, much will be required. And so especially as we come to this Independence Day, Father, we pray for repentance on the part of our nation. And we pray especially that your church would lead the way in that. Father, we especially pray today for those among us who are suffering. Father, we pray for Michelle Stevenson, Steve Dornan, Ed Hart, others who have physical needs. Father, we also pray for Mark Winstead's parents as they transition to Birmingham. We pray that you would give them the care they need. Father, we pray that you would lift up, that you would bless our expectant mothers as we lift them up to you, Amanda Fuller and Shelley Narvison. We pray that you would bless the new lives that you are forming in them. And Father, we pray for friends and family members who do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to reach them with the good news, that you would open their hearts and make them receptive to the message, that you would give them faith. Father, we pray too that you would be with David Woods as he goes to Uganda to do medical mission work. Give him safety and effectiveness along with the group he's with. We pray that you would bless the Nix family and their work with the Right Stuff Ministries, that you would bless Restoration Academy, Avail, Christian Medical Ministries, and other works seeking to preach and show Christ in this city. Amen.